Okay, we're going to continue our journey tonight, and we're going to hit the major prophets. So, if you recall, we talked about way back at the beginning, there's like five major divisions to the Old Testament. We've got the books of the law, first five books. There's the history books. There's the poetry books, so Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. And then there's the major prophets and minor prophets. So we're really going to be hitting on the major prophets tonight. So just look at the timeline here to set things in context. Last week we talked about the kings of Israel and Judah and how they kind of spiraled down into decadence to where, basically these the nation of Israel was as bad as the nation that they had taken over the land of Canaan over from. So God had to deal with that, and God wouldn't just allow his name to be defamed. And so as he promised, he said, if you don't obey me, I will send nations over to punish you. And so that took place in about 722 for the nation of Israel. They were taken away by the Assyrians, and then we'll talk tonight about how this also happened in the land of Judah. So on the timeline here, we're going to look at kind of the first half of this from about 627 down through about 539 in that time BC there. And we're looking, these books are covered in 2 Chronicles, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. So the key lesson in this section is the Lord will judge the unfaithfulness of his people, but he will have mercy on a remnant because of his promise. So God, even though he had to judge what was going on in the land of Israel and Judah, he still maintained a remnant. And that remnant was eventually brought back into the land so that it could be fulfilled, that the promise of a man would be on the throne of David for eternity. And that man, of course, was Christ, who came through the line of David. And eventually, was born in Israel as was promised from long before. Key verses, 2 Kings 24:2. The Lord sent Babylonian, Aramean, Moabite, and Ammonite raiders against him. He sent them to destroy Judah in accordance with the word of the Lord had proclaimed by his servant the prophets. Surely these things happened to Judah according to the Lord's command, in order to remove them from his presence because of the sins of Manasseh and all he had done, including the shedding of innocent blood. For he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord was not willing to forgive. Jeremiah 29:10 says, this is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and will fulfill my gracious promise to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Wait, I always thought that verse was just about graduations. No, never mind. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And then finally, Daniel 6:3. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against him, against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, we will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God. So again, we see even in the midst of the exile, these people being in other countries, God still was with certain individuals who were yielded to him and did great things for them. So we'll talk about a few things here just to set the context of history. So the fall of Judah was in 2 Kings 24 and 25. And it's interesting, look how God uses the different nations to accomplish his purposes for history. So the Assyrians, for example, their practice was to completely destroy the culture of the nations it defeated. So when the Assyrians wiped out Israel, they destroyed it. They completely destroyed it. You know, later, when, you know, we see the New Testament, we talk about, you know, Israel, but it's really the part that was Judah. And the northern part is Samaria. So when you talk about Samaritans, that's what they're talking about. It's that upper part where the other tribes of Israel once were. The Chaldeans, on the other hand, would destroy the homeland of the nations it defeated, but allow the culture to survive. So then when they took over Judah, Jerusalem and the Promised Land were destroyed, but Judah maintained survivors. And then the Persians, they came in next. They would encourage the worship of all good gods. Therefore, the Jews were allowed to rebuild the temple and establish a religious nation. The Persians are the ones who came up with the Zoroastrianism. You may have heard that around. That's kind of still popular in some circles today. So it's kind of that thing that, you know, there's the good and the bad, and you got to balance out the good with the bad and all that stuff. So let's talk about prophecy. We're getting into the what they call the major prophets. And again, there's nothing to do with one is more important than the other, but just the size of the book, the scope of the book. And the books of prophecy are really an interesting mix. They contain God's word to the people of that day to turn from wickedness and return to the living God, which is what we call forth-telling. So they're telling the truth. They're just saying, people, listen to God. Turn to him. Turn away from your wicked ways. They also contain prophetic pronouncements about what was going to happen in the future. So, you know, things that were written then were all future, you know, and then a lot of them came to pass. Some of them are still future to us. And that's called foretelling. There's also some history sprinkled in there, which provides a backdrop for the prophetic as well as recorded fulfillments. And there's some poetry in there. The Book of Lamentations really is more of a poetic book than a book of prophecy. Interesting comment here by Matthew Henry. He says, "The prophets, by waiving the ceremonial precepts and not insisting on them, but only on the weightier matters of the law, plainly intimated the abolishing of that part of the law of Moses by the gospel. And by their many predictions of Christ and the kingdom of his grace, they intimated the accomplishing, the perfecting of that part of the law of Moses in the gospel. Thus the prophets were the nexus, the connecting bond between the law and the gospel, and are therefore fitly placed between them." So we see in Moses and the law, you know, there's the ceremony. There's all these things you have to do to be right with God, you know. And then we know the gospel is all about a new heart. You know, it's about a new covenant where God reconciles man to himself through a change of our hearts and making us into his people. And he's saying the prophets are like right in the middle of that. And it makes sense because they're saying, okay, you know, what really matters from the law, you know, are the things of justice, the things of truth, the things of taking care of the poor and the needy. And, you know, the prophets are pointing forward saying, look to Christ. He's coming, the Messiah. This is going to be what God is all about. He's going to tell you these things. So it's kind of neat how, you know, God has put that together and, you know, put the prophets right in the middle between the law and the gospels. We'll talk about Isaiah briefly. I realize I didn't really talk specifically about that last week. And, you know, really that's more historically in what we talked about last week. But I wanted to touch on the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He's believed to have been a close relative to the kings of Judah. And he saw visions during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Isaiah is divided roughly into two parts. So there's the Assyrian period, which focused on the then-present judgments that were going on against the nation of Israel and nations around there, which is from chapters 1 to 39. And then there's the Babylonian period, which is focused heavily on our future hope, which is from chapters 40 to 66. Now think about this. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. How many are in the Old Testament? 39. So that means there's... Yeah, the rest are in the New Testament. Brain locked up there. Anyway, so it's kind of interesting, you know, because there's almost that kind of symmetry in the book of Isaiah where, you know, the first 39 chapters are really almost kind of like the judgment of the law. The next 25, 27 chapters is really like, you know, the future hope in Christ. You know, so it's almost like the old and new is kind of in that symmetry in the book of Isaiah. You know, and that's not a hard, fast thing, but it's just kind of interesting how there's so many intricate little things like that in the Word of God. Isaiah contains the history of Sennacherib's attack on Judah and the defeat at the hand of God. I talked about that a bit last week. It talks about Hezekiah's life extension, Hezekiah's ill-fated decision to show off his wealth to the Babylonians. Yeah, if you remember that, you know, Hezekiah has this great victory against Sennacherib of the Assyrians, and then, you know, some men from Babylon come over, and he says, "Hey, look at all this gold I got here. Wow, I got a lot of treasure here, don't I?" You know, it's one of those things where you think, you know, he just wasn't really clued in that day or something, you know, didn't have his quiet time with the Lord or something. He just wasn't thinking straight. So, of course, then the Babylonians, you know, wanted to come over and get all that stuff. Isaiah also contains some of the richest prophecy regarding the coming Christ. And, you know, again, some of the things that we know best from the Old Testament probably come out of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 9, 11, 35, 42, 49, 53. Isaiah 53 really being one of those chapters that we just know so much about, because it just tells us so much about who Christ was through the passage of the suffering servant. And we'll talk more about messianic prophecy in the chapter 21 of this study. So let's talk about Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. Jeremiah had the long and painful job of prophesying doom for the nation of Israel while God slowly revealed his judgment against it. He began his service in Josiah's reign, but soon had to prophesy against the final four kings until the final collapse of Jerusalem. So in Jeremiah 25:3, it says, "For 23 years, from the 18th year of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened." So Jeremiah was held as an enemy by the majority of the people in Jerusalem because of his unpatriotic prophecy. I mean, he wasn't saying, you know, things are going to work out. He's saying, God is going to carry you into exile. You know, it's too late. Things are set in motion. He was opposed by kings, false prophets, and many unnamed enemies. He did have his faithful secretary, Baruch, who wrote down his scrolls. Jeremiah was a firsthand witness of the final terrible days of Jerusalem, witnessing the atrocities caused by the siege. Lamentations 2:20 and 21 says, "Look, O Lord, and consider, whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priests and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them without pity." He continued to prophesy even to the early exiles, telling them to ignore the false prophets and settle into the land to which the Lord had sent them. The potter's hands. God reminds the people that a nation stands or falls by the word of the Lord. If a nation does evil and does not repent, they will be uprooted. However, if a nation repents, the Lord will relent. So Jeremiah 18:2 says, "Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you a message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel." So again, you know, it's an image that I think can have a positive side. You know, we want to be, you know, clay in the potter's hands in a good way. You know, we want to be formed and shaped, you know, into God's, you know, mold, so that we're doing his work, we're his vessel, and we're doing his glory. But also has that connotation of, you know, we're just clay, and he's the potter. And, you know, if we're not to his liking, he has the right and the you know, authority to throw that pot down again and start over. You know, and sometimes, you know, we see that in our own lives where, you know, we go off our own way, and God has to bring everything down to start over. And God shows, you know, that he is God, and he's the one who will do with us as he sees fit. But Jeremiah was not all gloom and doom. He also prophesied of the restoration for the nation of Israel. In a prophetic act, the Lord commanded Jeremiah to buy a field as a reminder that the Jews would live in that place again. Jeremiah 25:11 It says, this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. I will bring upon that land all the things I have spoken against it, all that are written in this book and prophesied by Jeremiah against the nations. In Jeremiah 29:10, it says, this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. So anybody know why it was 70 years that they were carried off into captivity? Okay. So what had they forgotten?
They forgot the year of Jubilee.
Okay. And read down here. It says the exact number of years of Sabbath in 490 years would have been the period from Saul to the Babylonian captivity works out to be 7 years. So in other words, every seventh year, they were supposed to give the land rest. You know, they were supposed to do their planting and harvesting 6 years. The seventh year, they weren't supposed to do any. And they just, you get the impression they never did that. They never followed that instruction. So the seventh year would come along and say, yeah, we'll plant anyway. And so they did that for 490 years. And so you take 1/7 of that, you get 70 years. 2 Chronicles 36:20, it says, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So this is saying, you know, the children of Israel became the servants of Babylon. The land enjoyed its Sabbath rests. All the time of its desolation it rested until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. So it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, again, we understand that, you know, the ceremonial parts of the law were not really the end. That wasn't the primary goal. But yet they still were things that God had commanded. And by the children of Israel ignoring that for 490 years, God said, that's going to be, you know, the penalty, that your land is going to be laying desolate for 70 years and you're going to be in exile for 70 years. So again, it kind of stirs up that understanding of the holiness of God, you know, of his, you know, incredible preciseness in everything he does, that it's not arbitrary, you know. And I think some of the things Rayo's talked about, how, you know, only through the gospel can Christ tie all these things together in a way that satisfies law and justice and grace and mercy all in one package. So, you know, when you read these things, though, it should, I don't know, to me it always makes me tremble a little bit, you know, because you think, wow, God's, he's serious, you know. You know, we don't want to take his grace lightly, because he is a God of holiness as well. Jeremiah remained a prophet to the remnant left in Judah after the destruction of the temple. Still, the people were not obedient to God's commands. Rather than stay in the land, they went to Egypt. And God promised to send Nebuchadnezzar to Egypt to destroy even this last remnant. So he's saying, don't go to Egypt. Just stay here. It'll be better for you. And they say, no. So let's read this. Verse 42, verse 19 says, O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, do not go to Egypt. Be sure of this. I warn you today that you made a fatal mistake when you sent me to the Lord your God and said, pray to the Lord our God for us. So, you know, they basically said, inquire of the Lord, what should we do? So he inquired of the Lord. It said, pray to the Lord our God for us. Tell us everything he says and we will do it. I have told you today, but you still have not obeyed the Lord your God in all he sent me to do to tell you. So now be sure of this, you will die by the sword, famine, and plague in the place where you want to go to settle. When Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, Azariah, son of Hoshiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you must not go to Egypt to settle there. So, you know, again, time and time again, they just proved themselves to be stubborn, to be obstinate. They would not listen. They would not obey. you know, God says, I'm gonna send these nations into, you know, it's okay, fine, we'll go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt, you're going to die there. You're lying. I'm not going to believe you still. And all this came to pass. So in Jeremiah 52, verse 1, it says, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamutal, daughter of Jeremiah. She was from Libna. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as Jehoiakim had done. And it was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened to Jerusalem and Judah. And in the end, he thrust them from his presence. So, according to tradition, Jeremiah was stoned to death in Egypt by his own people. So how many want to be a prophet? Old Testament prophet was not a cushy job by any stretch of the imagination. So, but not all of them had it quite as bad as Jeremiah. Ezekiel, though, his life wasn't that much easier. Ezekiel was a prophet to the exiles. So he was taken along with the second wave of exiles in about 597 BC. And he lived in relative peace in Babylon with a major group of exiles. In the year 593, he was commissioned by God to be a prophet to the exiles. And his main duty was to tell people that they were to settle into Babylon because it was God's purpose to destroy Jerusalem. Now, let me just pause here a minute. How many of you have, you know, read the book of Ezekiel much? I mean, it's a difficult book. There's some stuff in there that's just like, you know, I mean, it starts off with that wheel and a wheel vision and everything, and it's like, you know, it just, yeah, kind of blows your mind. You don't know what some of it's about. But Ezekiel's really an interesting guy, and there's some really interesting stuff in the book there. So, you know, I just encourage you to, you know, plow through it a number of times. You know, there's a lot of valuable things in there. So Ezekiel 33. It says, Son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and you look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword, you do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them. This is what the sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured. And those in the strongholds and caves will die of a plague. And I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end. And the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things they have done. This is such a cheery section, isn't it? Ezekiel had many visions, including a vision of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, that's the other thing that's kind of cool with Ezekiel is a lot of his prophecies he acted out. And this one in particular is just really, you know, it's hard to grasp, but he's basically told that his wife would die on the same day that that the temple would be burned in Jerusalem. But he was not allowed to mourn. God said, you cannot mourn the death of your wife as a sign to the people that they would not have the luxury of mourning due to the complete destruction of Jerusalem. So, again, put yourself in the prophet's shoes, you know. You know, son of man, here's what's going to happen. Your wife's going to die, but you can't even mourn for her. You know, again, it's hard to comprehend the weight of that. But again, this is judgment of sin. You know, it's a serious matter, and it was a serious thing for the people living there. You know, it wasn't a fun, easy time for them. The book of Ezekiel follows the same pattern as Isaiah and Jeremiah, but does so in a very structured form. Chapters 1 through 24 are judgment against Israel. Chapters 25 through 32 are oracles against the nations, and chapters 33 through 48 are prophecies of restoration. The symmetry of the book may be seen in examples such as the desecration of the temple in chapters 8 through 11, followed by the restoration of the temple in 40 through 48. Now, I'll make a couple of commentary notes here, which, you know, these are where I always get myself in trouble. But, you know, a lot of the stuff that is in the latter part of Ezekiel. Some people think that that is things that have to happen before Christ returns. And so people will associate a lot of that with the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem, you know, today in this age. I think there's reason to put a lot of that to the new heavens and the new earth, that there's times when, you know, we're going to be in God's presence in the new heaven, the new earth. And like it describes in Revelation, you know, the last chapter about the river of life and the trees growing on each side of the river, of the tree of life growing on each side of the river of life. And I think a lot of those things dovetail such that some of the visions that he sees in the last chapters of Ezekiel, you know, might be better placed in that age than in this current age. And that's just an opinion. I'm sure others have different views of that. But, you know, sometimes I think we try to force fit things to fit the way we see things. And for various reasons, I just do not believe that a rebuilt, restored temple in Jerusalem in this day and age fits with God's economy. And we'll talk about this a little bit more in a couple weeks, but the pronouncement of judgment against the temple was Jesus saying, you know, you've not accepted me. This way of doing business is closed. We don't do this temple sacrifice thing anymore. It's through Christ. And like Rayo's talked about how Romans, you know, brings that, you know, the Jew and Gentile, we're all one house. There is no separate house of Israel, separate house of Gentiles. No, we're all one in Christ. And so, you know, for those reasons, I really see that, you know, God's economy now is the church. You know, Jesus is the head, all of us as part of that church, and all of us, you know, only coming through faith in Christ. That's the only way we can have a relationship with God. So, you know, the idea of a reestablished temple and worship, I don't think is necessary. And, you know, again, some of these scriptures in Ezekiel often pointed to, but I think those could be placed into, you know, the new heaven and new earth and not have to be in this day and age. Thus endeth the opinion section of this lesson. Yeah, so anyone want to comment on any of that before we move on? Or
I've never looked at it that way, so it's, because I read through there and some of it, I just get lost in the fog and trying to figure out, okay, well, I'll just grab what I can out of here, what the Holy Spirit is teaching me, but that gives me new insight next time I read it to be with that way and see how things fit.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Or any comments on any of these other guys before we get into Daniel? Dan.
After it was talking about Jeremiah, it said Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. His mother's name was Hamathal, daughter of Jeremiah. The same Jeremiah?
I don't think so.
Okay.
Yeah, I, you know what? I didn't really dig into that, but I don't think it's the same one. But it's a good question. Get back to you on that.
I just never noticed that.
Yeah. All right. Any other questions or comments? Let's talk about Daniel. Daniel's probably, you know, one of those characters that you know, we know a lot about because he gets a lot of play in Sunday school class, you know, and he's got a lot of great stories about him. So what do you guys remember about Daniel? He got thrown in the lion's den, okay? Why did he get thrown in the lion's den? Okay, because he prayed and he refused to not pray when they told him you can't do that, okay? What else do you remember about Daniel? Okay, yep. So him and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace. You know, again, I that is one of my favorite stories, and I say that probably every week. But anyway, you know, I love that the way it talks about how they just said, you know, we know that God will deliver us, but even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow down. I just, to me, that expresses true faith in a great way. You know, it's like, you know, I know God's going to deliver us, but even if he doesn't deliver us from your hand, it doesn't matter. You know, we're not going to bow down to you. We're not going to, you know, worship your idol. So, and then, you know, here's Jesus walking with them in the furnace. They don't even smell like smoke when they come out. I mean, how cool is that? They don't even smell like smoke. I mean, that's just, I think that's so cool. All right, what else do you remember about Daniel?
He still was devoted to God, even though he was working for the king there. You know, I mean, it's like he stayed devoted and steadfast on God. He ate a certain diet and prayed so many times a day.
Yeah.
You know, to God, even though he was an advisor or whatever they call him for the king.
Right. I mean, he's part of the, you know, cabinet level position in a secular government, but yet he did not waver in his devotion or his expression of his faith in God. And you know, again, that's a great example for us. You know, I mean, we're living in a secular world. You know, we need to have that same heart of Daniel. That hey, I'm gonna worship God, and I'm gonna live my life without worrying about what you think about it. Whether you throw me in a fiery furnace or a lion's den, you know. So, all right. Any other thoughts of Daniel?
About the writing of the wall.
Okay, meanie tickle person. Anyway.
I like the fact that through his commitment or focus on the Lord, how eventually these kings changed their whole perspective on God, and they commanded people to worship the only true God. It's like he brought like national revival.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, he had a great influence. Yeah. And, you know, there's even some speculation that the wise men that visited Jesus at his birth may have been descendants of, you know, of Daniel's, you know, influence there, you know, as one of the wise men in Persia, that it was possibly his teachings that, you know, just continued to be passed down, that they understood the time that Christ was coming and they knew what to look for. So it's, you know, again, just a man of great influence, even though he was in a pagan country. So let's look at this. So Daniel went into captivity in the earliest exile, which was 605 BC. Early on, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were trained in the royal courts to be advisors to the king. Due to their faithfulness to God, there was none as outstanding as the Hebrews. It was also their faith in God that led to much persecution. The fiery furnace and the lion's den were punishments for their faithfulness. In the end, their faithfulness led to great respect and promotion, even in godless kingdoms. Because of Daniel's faith in God and knowledge of his promises, Daniel was able to understand that the time for the end of the exile was growing near. So this is cool, you know. I mean, Daniel's here. He's in this other country, but he's obviously, they've got the scrolls of Jeremiah, and he's reading them. it says in chapter 9 there, in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition and fasting, and in sackcloth and ashes. And let's turn over there, chapter 9, because this is really an amazing passage that I think it's worth for us to spend some time looking at. At least Daniel's prayer portion, what we're getting into right now. So Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 4, says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Let's just pause there for a second. What do you guys notice about this confession?
We.
I mean, we just talked about what a righteous man Daniel was, how he lived righteously, you know, his life. But yet, when he's doing this confession, he's not saying they. He's not saying, you know, those bad guys. He said we, you know, we as a people. Even though he himself might have been, you know, living righteously, he took that role of an intercessor. You know, just like Christ took on our sin, you know, and became sin for us and bore that weight for us. Daniel's doing that in a sense here. You know, he's saying, we have sinned. You know, he's making that confession as one of the people. So continuing in verse 11, it says, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written out in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done in Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O God, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. What an awesome example of how the church needs to view our place in our nation. You know, I mean, and it's different, I understand, because, you know, that was God's nation, and he did have that prophecy of restoration in front of him. But yet, you know, I feel like, you know, the church in America needs to take on that kind of burden for our nation, that God, we have sinned. You know, we are wicked. We are in you know, deserving of your judgment. And really, you know, just to intercede for our nation, that God would have mercy on us and turn us from our sin. So just something to mull over there, how we can have that kind of heart, you know, as the church in America. Okay, so the 70 years, how was this fulfilled? Two possibilities, and this is just based on, you know, a couple different views, but one is the time period from 586 to 516, which is the time between the destruction and the rededication of the temple. But according to Jeremiah 25:11, the 70 years of the time the nations, those around Israel, would serve Babylon. Nineveh fell in 612 BC, and Babylon started to control the greater area in about 609 BC. Babylon fell in 539 BC, and the captives were released with orders to rebuild the temple. So it seems to me that the second possibility probably fits better with the scripture there. And so that period from, you know, about 609 to 539 being the 70 years of captivity. Which brings us to 2 Chronicles 36. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may the Lord his God be with him and let him go up. So, you know, we talked about that at the beginning, how the nations that were involved with this going on in Israel, you know, their particular way of doing business was part of God's ordaining of events. So that when the Persians took over, you know, and they're like, you know, hey, your God's a good God. We want that. We want you to rebuild that temple. And they, you know, sent them off with orders to do that. So the last page here is just a bit of a summary and kind of looking at the timeline here. So on the left-hand side is some of the battles and world events going on. The right-hand side is what's going on in terms of Israel and the biblical people. So again, 627 was when Jeremiah starts to prophesy. 612, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh falls to the Chaldeans. In 608, Pharaoh Necho of Egypt kills Josiah and captures Judah. So if you recall that story, Egypt's going against Israel, and the king of Israel asked Josiah to go out with him, and he says, I'll go with you. Pharaoh Necho is like, I don't have any problem with you. You know, I'm not trying to pick a fight with you, but Josiah goes out anyway and ends up paying for it with his life. In 605, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon conquers Assyria and Egypt. And it's interesting, I just was looking for Nebuchadnezzar, looking for a particular reference. I didn't realize he is referenced like 100 times in the Old Testament. I mean, he gets a lot of reference in the Old Testament. What that has to do with anything, I don't know. I just thought it was interesting. But so Nebuchadnezzar conquers Assyria and Egypt, and that's also the time of the first exile when Daniel's taken to Babylon along with the riches of Jerusalem. Judah becomes servants to Babylon. In 604, Daniel sees the vision of the statue of gold and other materials. We'll talk about this a little bit in a couple weeks, but that's a very significant vision. He sees the statue, you know, the head's gold and then different materials as it goes down to the feet, and it's telling kind of the coming of the next four empires after the Babylonians, and you know, ends with a vision of a rock that is cut off, but not by human hands, and it strikes the foot of the statue, and it crumbles, and then that rock continues to grow and fill the earth. And it's an awesome picture because it's telling us again, you know, the timing of the coming of Christ. But then that idea of that rock that fills the whole earth, you know, is the kingdom of God. That the kingdoms of the earth, you know, no longer would stand, no longer would there ever be a kingdom that ruled the whole earth in that way. But the kingdom of God would. You know, and again, not that the kingdom of God will rule the earth politically, but that the kingdom of God is going to continue to fill the earth and have influence and power over the people of the earth until the end. You know, so sometimes I think we have a vision of the end times that makes us think that, oh, the church is just going to be, you know, weak and you know, kind of hiding because we're so afraid of the persecution. But whether we're persecuted or not, the scriptural view is that the church is going to continue to grow, it's going to continue to have influence, and that the people of God will be spreading the glory of God throughout the earth. You know, and we really need to change our mindset that whether we're, you know, have political favor or not, I think the church of God should be looking toward a future that is powerful and glorious. So it's really, it's a cool vision, you know, and again, we'll talk about that a bit more in a couple weeks. But, you know, we need to let that stir us up that you know, it doesn't matter what the political situation is. The kingdom of God suffers violent men take it by force, and the kingdom of darkness will not prevail. So, all right, 602, Egypt builds up. Judah joins Egypt and attacks Babylon. It was a bad move. 597, Nebuchadnezzar captures Jerusalem. This is the second exile. So Jehoiakim and Ezekiel are taken away. 586, we read this earlier, Zedekiah rebels against Babylon. Jerusalem is completely destroyed, including the temple. That's when Ezekiel has his vision, sees the temple destroyed. His wife dies that night, and he's not allowed to mourn. 575, Jehoiakim finds favor with evil Merodach, king of Babylon. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about what you talked about, Ryan, last week with what's in a name. You know, probably shouldn't name your kid evil Merodach, but anyway, he was a bad guy. But yet, here he had mercy on Jehoiakim, king of Judah at this time. 562, Nebuchadnezzar dies. King Cyrus of Persia in 539 overthrows the Chaldeans. And again, he frees the exiles so that they may go back and rebuild the temple. So we're going to end there. And next week, we'll pick up on the people returning back to the land, the rebuilding of the temple, and what that entails. So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you that your word is just a treasure, God, with so many deep and amazing things, Lord. Even the little details that you have woven through, God, that you give us the great privilege of discovering. Lord, you've said that it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. And Lord, we just thank you that you give us that opportunity. Father, we also thank you that your mercy is so great. And Lord, even though so often your people have gone astray and so often we have gone astray, Lord, but yet your mercy continues to draw us back. And Lord, that it's all for your glory, that you would just fill this earth with the name of Jesus, that it would be exalted in every place. And Lord, that you would always come to be that place of greatness. Lord, we just thank you that you are doing these things in our midst. And we just pray that we would be men like Daniel, we'd be women that just have that heart, God, to serve you no matter what. And no matter what the situation, that we would just be open. We would be just serving you openly, God, so that whether they say you can't pray, we would just open the windows and pray. And God, we just thank you that you've given us this opportunity to be your people. And I pray, God, that we would just always love you and serve you the way you deserve. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.